Well, this morning we're in our third week of Advent, our third week of our Born to Die series in Advent, and we find ourselves in the New Testament letter to the Church of Galatia, written by the Apostle Paul. Galatians, we're going to be in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 this morning. And here's why I chose this text for today. I chose it because it not only tells us that God sent His Son into the world, but it tells us when He sent His Son into the world and why He sent His Son into the world. Matthew and Luke, they tell us those stories. Mark and John certainly tell us those stories, picking up from the adulthood, from Jesus' ministry in His adulthood. But Matthew and Luke, they tell us the story. They take a bit more time to get there. Paul simply condenses it down into a couple of sentences here. And he tells us in the lead up to our passage today in Galatians chapter 4, that before we knew Christ, so those of us who are here today who would call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, what Paul says is that before we knew Christ, we were slaves. We were in bondage to what he calls the elementary principles of this world. And by that, I think he means to worldviews. I think he also means, if we take Paul's writings in general, that when he talks about the principles of this world, oftentimes he has in mind what he calls the principalities as well. So he's engaging also and inviting his hearers and his readers to engage into the concept that these elementary principles are not just flesh and blood, but they are spiritual principles as well. That there are evil forces at work in the lives of non-believers, in the lives of us before we came to know Jesus Christ, that we were in bondage, we were enslaved to these elementary principles of the world. We are enslaved to a worldview. Paul's original hearers were enslaved to a worldview. For Jews, that worldview was dominated by the law of Moses. For non-Jews, it was a worldview that was dominated by paganism. And I think for 21st century Christians in America, and those who have not fully committed themselves to Jesus Christ, we are at times dominated by a false concept of tolerance. We are dominated by a worldview that leads to an unhealthy preoccupation with personal autonomy. What I want is what I get. I'm an American. I can have what I want. I can do what I want. And a very clear dismissiveness about anything that is built upon a biblical ethic. We simply dismiss it in our worldview today. So now, Paul will say in our text for today, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, that the time has come when Jesus has been born into this same world under similar circumstances, under the same law of Moses that every Jew was trying to obey. And he's come to save us. And more importantly, he has come to take slaves who were in bondage to the elementary principles of this world, slaves who were in bondage to our own worldview, slaves in bondage to sin. He's come to take those slaves and to make slaves into sons. So that's what we'll try to flesh out in our text for today. We're in Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 4, reading through verse 7. Galatians is in the New Testament. Again, in the midst of a grouping of letters that we call the Pauline epistles, the letters of the Apostle Paul, about halfway through the New Testament. We're in Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 4 and reading through verse 7 this morning. So would you stand with me, please? Let's honor God by standing as we read His Word today. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. And Paul says this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So here today, friends, is a passage that reminds us that God is for us, He is not against us. That God is for us, He's not against us. Notice that He takes the initiative here. When time is full, Paul says, God does something. He sends His Son into the world. He sends His Spirit into our hearts. God is the initiator here. God is for us. He is not against us. And this text, along with many texts, both Old and New Testament, remind us of that fact that we have to get through our heads. God is for us. He is not against us. And there are so many different topics here. We could spend, I think, a splendid morning today talking about the nature of Jesus Christ, that He is both God and man. We did that last week, and so I'll trust that if you were here last week, you were reminded of that or you learned about that. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to check out that message online. We could speak about the Trinity here. We could spend hours today speaking about the Trinity, because you'll notice that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in our text today. The Father sends the Son into the world, and after He sent His Son into the world, then He sends the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts. And so we see that salvation is a triune act. It is a work of God the Father sending the Son, who then the Father and the Son sends the Spirit into the lives and into the hearts of those who have come to know Jesus Christ. And that Spirit, Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans chapter 8, that Spirit of God that He places in our hearts now is a Spirit that now resonates with God, and it speaks out, as it were, on our behalf. It calls out from us back to the Father, and it calls out, Abba, Father. It calls out in that familiar term in the Aramaic language for Father. We sometimes translate it as Daddy, or it's just a term of familiarity between a son and a father. That the Spirit that God has placed in us through the work of Jesus Christ is calling out back to God. It allows us as sons of God to call back to God as our Father. Something that Old Testament saints could never do. Something that is a privilege of New Testament believers. The Spirit of Jesus Himself is bearing witness now, Paul tells us in Romans 8. The Spirit of Christ that is in us now as followers of Jesus Christ is bearing witness to us. It's reminding us. It's teaching us. He's telling us that we are indeed children of God. How do we know we're born again? We know we're born again because the Spirit of God that He has given us by His grace calls back to God and reminds us that we are children of God. It bears witness, the Scripture says. It tells us we are children of God. It's a great privilege of New Testament saints. It's a great privilege that you and I have as followers of Jesus Christ, if you know Christ here today. We could speak about the nature of the law and how that law was established by God to drive us back to Him, to drive human beings back to God. He gave us the law that it might push us, that it might compel us to come back to Him, that we might see where our shortcomings are, that we might have a desire to know God and to seek Him and to find Him. It's the purpose of the law, to drive us home to God. We could speak for a long time about the law this morning. We could do that, but we won't. Although you notice I snuck it in there anyway. What we will do today is that we will point out this biblical theme of fullness, and then we'll talk about the two things that God did when the fullness of time had come. And so this idea of fullness is a consistent biblical theme. It is consistent throughout Old and New Testament. God not only made the universe, but God fills the universe as well. In Him we live and we move and we have our being, Paul says on the Acropolis in Athens, as he quotes from a Greek philosopher. In God we live, we move, we have our being. He fills us. God creates the universe and then He fills the universe to all the fullness of God. Here's a couple of just a smattering of biblical passages that teach us, friends, that it's not just about readiness. When Paul says the fullness of time, he doesn't just mean ready, although he means ready, but he also means complete, that things had been completed. It was the right time for Jesus to come. Isaiah 6:3 Isaiah is in the throne room of God in a vision taken there by the Spirit. And there he sees God and he sees the angelic host, and they are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The heavens and the earth are filled with his glory." They are full of the glory of God. John chapter 10, verse 10, "I have come that they may have life," Jesus said, "and that they may have life to the fullest," complete, "that they might have life to the fullest." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 tell us that Christ has been raised from the dead by the power of God. He has been seated at the right hand of the power of God. He's been given a name that is above every single name, Paul says. Not only in this present age, in the age that we live in, but in the age to come, he has a name that is above every single name, that God has placed everything under his feet and placed him, Paul says, as head over the church, which is his body. And then he says this, "the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." That's Jesus Christ. The fullness of time, God sent him who fills everything in every way. This is completeness. This is not just being ready, but this is complete, filled, ready to burst, everything as it should be. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power to grasp how wide and how long and how wide and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God." Paul says, I want you to know the depths and the width and the height of the love of Christ. And when you know that, when we begin to see who Christ is, when we begin to understand the depths of the love that God has for us, that God is indeed a God who is for us and not against us, it is then and it is only then that we can begin to say that we are being filled to the fullness of God, to the whole measure, to the complete measure of what God has for us. And so fullness in verse 4 depicts not just being ready, but being complete as well. This is how the Apostle John says it in John chapter 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John the Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from the fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the fullness that Paul is speaking about here. This is the fullness that the Scriptures speak about here. This is the fullness of Christ, the Word who was made flesh and who came and dwelt. He tabernacled, the Scripture says. He came and lived among us, and he shared of his fullness with us. And out of that fullness, we receive grace upon grace. One blessing, another translation says, after another. Blessing after blessing after blessing. And in the original language, the ending of that word makes it clear that that word just keeps going on. One blessing after another. One blessing after another. Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. The fullness of God. The fullness of Christ. Continually overflowing into our lives when we know Jesus Christ. This is this biblical concept. This is the theme of fullness in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It goes something like this. God chose for himself a people, and he called them the people of Israel, named after Jacob, the patriarch. Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob wrestles with God near the Jabbok River. He changes his name to Israel, which means he strives with me. God set apart this people and called them Israel. And then after setting them apart, he said, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. There will be a fullness to the nations. I will bless every nation through you. But then this really strange thing happens. These people that God has set apart, that he has named by name, that he has said, I'm going to bless the nations through you, those people are subjected to slavery. And they cry out for a redeemer, but the time is not yet full. But then God delivers his people under Moses. He sets them under the teaching, the tutelage of the law. And they will be in bondage to that law for 1,300 years. 1,300 years rounded off, that the people of Israel would be subject to the law. The land that God has given to his people is finally secured through conquest. And Israel, the people of God, find a home. But then the people of God, the people of Israel, they cry out for an earthly king instead of crying out for God. What they need, obviously, by that point in the Old Testament, if you're reading it, is a redeemer. But the time is not yet full. The people prove to be half-hearted followers of God, as we all tend to be. And they never receive the fullness that God wants for them. But God punishes them in the effort to bring them back to him. They cry out then for a redeemer, but the time is not yet full. So God sends them prophets who scold them, and they plead with them to come back home to God. But the people, they resist those prophets. They resist God at every turn. They prostitute themselves, the scripture says, to foreign gods. They pervert justice. They refuse to care for the poor. So God then sends them into exile. And there the people of Israel wilt under foreign domination, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. They cry out for a redeemer, but the time is not yet full. And now the covenant that Israel has with God is all but shattered. The people now wander through 500 years of wars and waiting, only to be mastered again by the most dominant nation that had ever been on the planet at that time, the Roman Empire, as they conquer Palestine in 63 BC. And now, after years of domination, the people then renew their cry, when will Messiah come? But the time is not yet full. And then the Roman peace begins, the Pax Romana. Roads are built. The peoples are united under a common language. Roman legions are now guarding the trade routes so that travel becomes reasonably safe. The law of Moses, now having done its part over 1,300 years, teaching reasonable thinking Jewish people and God-fearing Gentiles that nobody comes to God by constantly disobeying the law of God. And now the reservoir of time is filled to the brim. With this progression from age to age, the people's hearts cry out for a redeemer, and the fullness of time is now realized, the scripture says. And Jesus, the Messiah, appears, the Gospel of Mark tells us, saying, behold, the time has now come. Repent. Draw near to God. C.H. Spurgeon said it this way, there are no loose threads in the providence of God. No stitches are dropped. No events are left to chance and circumstance. The great clock of God's universe keeps good time, and the whole machinery of God's providence moves with unerring exactness. Jesus arrived not a minute too soon, not a minute too late. He was punctual to his hour. It's the fullness of time. This is the fullness that Paul wants us to understand. And when the fullness of time had come, Paul tells us in our text for today, God does two things. God does two things for us. First, God sends his son. The fullness of time has come. The completeness, the readiness is there. Everything is as it should be. And so God sends his son into the world. Paul says, born of a woman, the God-man, born to a virgin, born in Bethlehem, raised by a woman and a husband, raised in a family, grows up to become an adult, learns as we learn, is taught obedience as we are taught obedience, comes to a full understanding of all these things, born of a woman, born under similar circumstances, certainly not the same circumstances as any other man who has ever been born, but born under similar circumstances, born of woman, born under the law, Paul tells us. Born under the law. Jesus was a Jew, and we need to remember that, friends. Jesus was Jewish. He was a Jew. He doesn't look like most of us here, unless you happen to be Jewish, or unless you happen to be a person of olive complexion. Jesus didn't look much like us. He was born in a different time, in a different culture. He was a Jew. He was subject to the law of Moses. He obeyed the law of Moses. He brought sacrifices with his family. He went to Jerusalem on pilgrimage. He celebrated the Passover. He was born of a woman, but he was born under the law of God. And the scriptures tell us that he willingly subjected himself to that. Friends, God did not set into place a law that he would not abide by himself. And we need to remember that as well. It's part of the reason why Jesus came, that he might subject himself to the very law that God had set into place. F.W. Pitt said that he was the maker of the universe, and as man for man, he was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him his face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear that spilled his precious blood, tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rock his hand had made. And the throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. The maker of the universe, as man for man, made a curse. Friends, you have never been tempted by anything, at least in form, that Jesus was not tempted by. Of course, Jesus was tempted by internet pornography because internet pornography did not exist. But he was tempted by all those things that lead to, 2,000 years later, the devastation of an internet pornography. You've never been tempted in form by anything that Jesus Christ did not subject himself to as a man born of woman, born under the law. Every single temptation you've ever known, he knows it. And so if you've ever prayed, if only you could understand, you have to know that he understands. He was born by a woman. She gave birth to him. He was born under the same law that every Jew tried for 1,300 years to obey and broke time after time after time, just like you break all the laws that you think God has set up for you. He was born a man. He was born under the law. And God set up nothing for you that he did not subject himself to in his Son, Jesus Christ. God sent his Son, friends, to redeem those of us who are under the law. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, you are bound by a law. You are enslaved by a law. You may think you'll get there by your own righteousness, but you will fail every single time. You will fail. One man, born of woman, born under the law, fulfilled the law. Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's ever done it. He's the only one who could ever do it. Christ's divinity The fact that he was God, his humanity, the fact that he was man, his righteous fulfillment of the law uniquely qualifies him to be your Savior. No one else can do it. Nobody else can do this. Not Mahatma Gandhi. He can't do that for you. Not Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She can't die for you. Joseph Smith certainly can't do that for you. But Jesus can, and he did. He's the God-man. And he came, and he submitted to the law, and he died, and he was raised to new life, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And there he intercedes for you. Because, friends, God is for you. He's not against you. That's why he sent his Son into the world, so that he might make slaves into sons, that he might allow us to receive adoption as sons. This is the kicker. This is it. This is the apex. That we might be adopted as sons. That's why God sent his Son into the world, that we might be adopted as sons. Every one of us, male and female alike, adopted into the family of God, as sons of God, as heirs of God under the Jewish law. There was a way for daughters to receive the inheritance under special circumstances, but under almost every circumstance, the firstborn son receives the inheritance. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that we are now brothers with Christ if you know Jesus. If you have come to know him in faith, you are a brother with Jesus. And as a brother, as one who's been adopted into the family, you will receive the inheritance. This is the great apex of redemption and justification and salvation, that we might be adopted as sons. That's why God sent his Son into the world. Friends, I'm convinced that's why, at least part of the reason why God allowed the fall to take place in the first place. Because there was something greater on the other end of sin and the fall of mankind, and that is the adoption of slaves into the family of God, as sons of God. Paul tells us this here in Galatians chapter 3. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. There are some modern translations in an attempt to be gender inclusive, which there's something particularly wrong with gender inclusiveness, unless when it tinkers with theology and biblical truth. And when they say that you are children of God, they've tinkered with biblical theology and with truth. Most of the time, it doesn't make a difference whether you say sons or children. Here, it makes a difference. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That passage is so packed with hope for us. Because most of us here are Gentiles. We're not Jews. We're not the offspring of Abraham. And the promise in the Old Testament were for the offspring of Abraham, were for the sons who were sons by this natural descent from Abraham, Jews. Jesus himself didn't tinker around with words in his ministry. He told a woman who came to him for help, he said, "I didn't come for you, I came for the children of Israel. This is why I'm here." After the resurrection, now's the time for us. Now's the time that there's no longer slave nor free. There's no longer male nor female. There's no longer Jew nor Gentile. But we are all now God's people. We are offspring. Why? Because we've been adopted into the family. That's why. We've been adopted into the family of God if you know Christ. And therefore you are now sons of God. So God sent forth his Son, so that we might know these things. Friends, Christmas Day, it was 0 hour. It wasn't so much a birth as it was an invasion. Enemy territory was penetrated by God. A beachhead was, as it were, established in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And after the death of Jesus and his resurrection, when he ascended to heaven, he instructed his followers, now, take the high ground. And of course, we're talking here in spiritual terms, not in military terms. But a beachhead was established in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now he says to his followers, go into Jerusalem, go into Judea, go to Samaria, go to the uttermost parts of the world. Take the gospel to the nations. Tell them that there's no longer male nor female in God's eyes. Tell them that there's no longer Jew nor Gentile in God's eyes. Tell them that there's no longer any free people or slaves in God's eyes, but they can be children of God, heirs according to the promise that God had set in place thousands of years before. It was a beachhead that Christ established that we might take the gospel out. Back in June 6th of 1944, a day called Operation Overlord, we call it D-Day. But on that day, 150,000 Marines stormed the beaches of Normandy. And there they fought, and they died, and they established a beachhead. But that did not end World War II. And so after the beachhead was established, then in comes Patton's Third Army. And they become a pincer, and they break out from the beachhead, and they drive a stake into the heart of Nazi Germany by driving straight into the city of Berlin. We didn't stop after the beachhead was established. It was a lot of work to be done. Friends, we're in that established period now. We are the pincer movement. We are the stake that's being driven into the heart of sin and evil and corruption in our world. We are those who bear the light of Jesus Christ. We are those who bear the gospel. And we are called to take the gospel into the world. God has sent his Son that we might be adopted as sons of God, so that we might take the gospel to the nations. And then finally, God did this. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Friends, we are now sons of God. And when you are a son of God, God sends the Spirit of his Son into your heart. This is how we know that all followers of Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit in them. And this is why Paul can say again in Romans chapter 8, that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't belong to Christ. How do we know that? Because believers have the Spirit of Christ. When the Son of God came in the fullness of time, God sent the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, into our lives. And therefore, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, then you do not have the Holy Spirit. But if you know Christ, then you do indeed have the Spirit of Christ in your heart. God has given it to you as a seal. He's given it to you to show you, just as a first fruit, the Bible says, just as a taste of what it's going to be like when we're in glory. This is the privilege of being a son of God, that we also have the Spirit of the Son in our hearts and in our lives. God came so that he can make slaves into sons, so that we can be sons of God. I end with this illustration. I've used it before, but it bears repeating. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, came to know Jesus Christ when he was a student in Oxford, England, in the 18th century. And he and a few other students who had come to know the Lord became incredibly zealous in their religion. They began to go to the workhouses and to care for those who were imprisoned there. They went to the streets and they gave food and clothing and education to the children of the streets of London. They practiced their religion. They fasted. They prayed. They weren't sure whether or not Sunday should be the Sabbath or Saturday should be the Sabbath, so they just decided to celebrate both of them as the Sabbath. Saturday and Sunday celebrated as a Sabbath. They took communion together. They had Bible classes together. But they were bound and fettered by religion. And they believed that their salvation was part of their own righteousness, not the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Later, some years later, after Wesley had even made a trip to the colonies as a missionary and come back home, he writes and says that he was listening to somebody expound from a commentary by Martin Luther on the beginning of the book of Romans. And he said there on Aldersgate Street, he felt that his heart was strangely warmed. And then he believed then that Christ was indeed his Savior. Looking back on his time before coming to know Jesus Christ, he says, "I had even then the faith of a slave. Now I have the faith of a son." That's why God sent Jesus into the world. He sent him into the world so that he could live, so that he could die, so that the spirit of a son could be put into our lives, so that we could live as sons of God. And so that's a challenge for you this week. Maybe you haven't been thinking about that. Maybe you haven't considered that, but consider it. Would you please this week? If you know Jesus Christ, you are a son of God. You will inherit everything Jesus inherits as the Son of God. Now let me repeat that. You and I, if you know Jesus, will inherit every single thing that Jesus inherits. Save one. You will not get the name that is above all names. That belongs exclusively to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. You've been adopted into the family of God. So live like sons of God. Live like sons of God. Don't have the faith of a slave. Have the faith of a son. Trust that God is for you and not against you. And if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, then I can only say one thing, and one thing as simply as I can. You need to know Jesus Christ. You need to know Jesus Christ because you are enslaved, my friend. You're enslaved. And it's no fun being a slave. Be set free. Be set free through the work of Jesus Christ in your life. God sent him for that very purpose. Amen? So, Lord, we thank you for our adoption. We thank you for making us sons. And we pray, Lord God, that those of us who know you would live like that this week and the week after and every other week that you give us until we meet you face to face. God, help us to live as sons of God. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.